Romans chapter 4. This morning we're looking at just a few verses. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. As I read the passage, as always, I encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles. As I preach on the passage, as always, I encourage you to leave your Bibles open so that you can test what you're hearing against the Word of God. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. I've been thinking a lot about this week, but I think it is easy for us to at times look back, as modern Christians look back to the early church with somewhat starry eyes. We look back to the days of the apostles, and many of us have romantic thoughts about what the church must have been like during the days of the apostles. We think, well, how pure the church was when the apostles were here. We read the New Testament, we see how the early Christians lived their lives together, how they had, as Luke writes in the book of Acts, they had all things in common. We think that because the apostles were alive and amongst the church, that the first century church was like the model of the perfect church, to the point where even many today seem to think that we can somehow emulate that so-called golden age of the church. We see that in some trends that have emerged over the last several years, particularly in how some people are actually forsaking their established local churches and trying to create house churches with an attempt to recapture that sort of first century purer church. Of course, when we look at the first century church with this sort of romanticism, we should realize that really what we're doing is we're creating a sort of revisionist history of the first century. When people think that, you know, if we leave our established churches and go back to this model of the house church, for example, the advocates for that sort of church model who will tell you they are recapturing the purity of the early church, it's interesting to me how the advocates of that movement, for example, never tell you why there were so many house churches early churches meeting in people's homes during the first century. You know, they never seem to let you know. Well, the reason why early Christians were meeting in people's homes is because they were hiding from systematic persecution. We tend to forget that the first century church lived and worshipped in conditions most of us today simply could not and would not stomach. They ministered to and amongst lepers, for example, while we in the 21st century shut down our churches for months, sometimes years on end, because of COVID-19. They risked their lives day in and day out to gather for worship in the face of real, genuine persecution, while many of us will simply skip out on the 2 hours a week that we actually do give over to the practice of our faith, simply because something better has popped up, or maybe it's raining outside, or because we are tired, or the circumstances of our Sunday mornings did not go the way that we hoped they would go, so we'll just skip church. The reality is, being a Christian in the first century was not what we've made it out to be today. And all of that is to say nothing, of course, of the doctrinal struggles that the early church faced, even while the apostles were alive. And as I and many other pastors and elders across the nation plan to gather together this coming week for our denomination's General Assembly, I think it's probably very easy for us to long for the so-called doctrinal purity of the first century church. You know, as we look back on the church of the time of Paul, I'm sure there are many elders in the PCA thinking right now, you know, the early church, they were so blessed. They did not have to deal with the kinds of debates that we have to wrestle with next week. You know, they weren't wrestling with whether or not the PCA needs a constitutionally binding directory for public worship, for example, which, by the way, we do, and I'll be voting for that. But, you know, we look back and think, oh, it must have been so great. You know, they had the apostles, they were so pure. When we do that, when I'm tempted to do that, beloved, again, we are painting a romantic picture of what it was like during the days of the apostle. The reality is, not only did the early church have to gather and worship in conditions which would, quite frankly, break most of us today, but they also had doctrinal, theological issues during the days of the apostles that were no less and many times even far more serious than what our denomination will have to consider and deal with over the next week. The early church was not an easy time to be a Christian, beloved. And chief amongst those doctrinal issues that the early church had to deal with was this issue of how is it that two groups of people who have been divided for thousands of years, how is it that these two groups of people are now to relate to, how they are to now view one another in light of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? And of course, the two groups of people that I'm talking about this morning, beloved, are the Jews and the Gentiles. We've talked about this many times before, but it is so important that we do not forget this historical context in which Romans was written, which most of the New Testament was written. It's so important that we don't forget how big of a struggle this was for the early church and the church in the days of the apostles, beloved, because for thousands of years, all throughout the Old Testament, Israel, the Jews, were told that they were to be separated from the nations around them. That the Gentiles, that is anyone who was not Jewish, they were told that the Gentiles were cut off from God and cut off from God's covenant people. They were told, the Jews were told that the Gentiles were unclean and that they were not under God's covenant curses, but rather they were under his, or that they were rather under his covenant curses, not under his covenant blessings. But now, in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and in light of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, in light of the promise of God's blessings being not only for you and your children, meaning the Jews, but also for all who are far off, meaning also now the Gentiles, as Peter does proclaim in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, in light of that, all of a sudden, the Jews and the Gentiles have to relearn how they are to view one another and how they are to now relate to one another in Christ. And that is no small thing. In our country, sometimes people struggle to get over prejudices that people have held even for just a couple hundred years. Imagine thousands of years of prejudice towards the Gentiles. It's no small thing to get over this hurdle of how are we to view each other? How are we to relate to one another now in Christ Jesus? Now, we learned a little bit about this in the book of Galatians, right? And we know in light of this struggle, in light of this difficult shift in Jewish-Gentile relations, there were many false teachers in the first century. This is what Galatians is primarily about. Many false teachers who rose up in the church claiming to speak on behalf of Peter and James, and they were insisting that any Gentile who came to faith in Jesus Christ, in order for them to truly be saved, to truly be justified, they had to first get circumcised, and in essence convert to Judaism. You could not be a Christian if you did not become a Jew. That's what these false teachers were proclaiming in the book of Galatians. These false teachers were insisting that justification was not by faith alone, as Paul has been insisting for the last chapter or so in the book of Romans. Instead, they were saying justification is indeed by faith in Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, you must convert to Judaism. Men, you have to get circumcised, and you have to follow all of Israel's ceremonial laws. And Paul rightly says in the book of Galatians that this teaching is not from the apostles, it is not from Jesus Christ, it is not found in the scriptures, it is indeed a false gospel, and Paul says anyone who proclaims that false gospel is accursed. They are anathema. They are under the condemnation, the eternal condemnation of God. However, despite the fact that Paul addresses this whole issue in the book of Galatians, which he wrote before the book of Romans, and despite the fact that even the apostles and the elders of the early church addressed this issue in places like Acts chapter 15 at what is known as the Jerusalem Council, it was sort of like the first general assembly. Despite that fact, the reality is this idea was still a widespread teaching in the first century. One that I'm sure was causing confusion almost universally across every church in the region of ancient Rome. And so because of that, that's why I think that Paul now, in our text this morning from Romans 4, turns his attention to this question that he raises in verse 9 when he says, is the blessing then only for the circumcised, that is for the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentile? What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, this blessing that Abraham received when he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, this is what we talked about last Sunday. This blessing that he received, this blessing that David proclaims in Psalm 32, that by faith the Lord does not impute our sins, but instead imputes the righteousness of Christ. In faith we are forgiven of our sins. This blessing, just who is this blessing for? Is it for the Jew, for the one who is circumcised, or is it for the uncircumcised, the Gentile as well? And beloved, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you already know Paul's answer to that question, right? Because he actually answered it back in chapter 3, verse 30, when he says, God is one who will justify the circumcised, meaning the Jew, how? By faith. And the uncircumcised, how? Through faith. Who is the blessing of justification? Who is the blessing of the righteousness of Christ being imputed and counted as our own righteousness? Who is that blessing for? Who is the blessing of the forgiveness of sins for? Paul declared, it is for the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It is, as Paul has stated several times now in the book of Romans, it is for all who believe. For all who believe. So Paul's been very clear about this whole time here in the book of Romans. But today, what he is now going to do is he's going to give further biblical support. And by biblical, I mean from the Old Testament, the scriptures of the Old Testament. He's going to give further biblical support for why it is that he so boldly declares that the blessing of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is now for all who believe. It is for the Jew and the Gentile, because he knows, again, the confusion that has been caused to many Christians in his day by those false teachers. He knows that many in his day have been struggling to understand the Old Testament scriptures in light of Jesus Christ. So he's going to help us see. He's going to help us understand from the Word of God how it is that we are to understand Abraham's justification, how it is that we are to understand the covenant promises and blessings given to Abraham, and how they are truly for all who believe. He's going to help us understand just who Abraham is the father of, because the promises that God gave to Abraham are not just for him, but also for his offspring, his children. And he's going to help us understand how it is that we today should understand the event of Abraham's circumcision. And in light of that, how we today should properly understand the covenant sign and seal of our own baptisms. All of these things Paul touches on here in just a few verses. So let's just dive right into this. And to begin to prove his point that the blessing of justification by faith alone is for all who believe, Paul once again takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Last week we read in chapter 4, verse 3 of Romans, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That was the citation of Genesis 15, verse 6. And that citation is what is underlining everything that Paul's saying in our text this morning. Paul cited that scripture to prove that Abraham was justified. That is, given the righteousness of Jesus Christ by one way and one way only. By belief. By faith. Abraham was justified by faith alone. That is exactly what Paul was saying in our text from last week. That was his point. But Paul knows, just as we talked about just a few moments ago, that there are many in his day who were saying, yeah, Abraham had faith, and he was justified, but Abraham was also circumcised, Paul, and he was circumcised in obedience to God, and it was commanded to Abraham that every male in his household should be circumcised and that every Jewish male on the eighth day after him should be circumcised. So clearly, Abraham was justified by both believing and being circumcised. And so how does Paul address that idea in our text this morning? He does it in a remarkable way. He does it by pointing to the timeline of events in Abraham's life. Starting in verse 10, Paul says this, how then was it, meaning the righteousness of Christ, how was it counted to him? How was it counted to Abraham? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Listen, Paul's saying, no one can say that Abraham was justified by faith plus circumcision, i.e. works of the law, because God declared him just. God declared him righteous. God counted the righteousness of Christ to Abraham before he was circumcised. In fact, beloved, Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15, while circumcision was not established until Genesis chapter 17. Now, in our Bibles, we say, well, that's only two chapters later, right? So maybe the declaration of Abraham being righteous and his circumcision, maybe although they're separated by two chapters in the Bible, maybe they happened basically at the same time. Well, understand, a lot happened between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. In fact, just based on what we know about the life of Abraham, the events in between Genesis 15, his justification, and his circumcision in Genesis 17, it's highly likely that at least 14 years had passed between his justification and his circumcision. 14 years, beloved, before Abraham was circumcised, God declared him just. That's Paul's point. You cannot possibly say Abraham was justified by faith plus works when his obedience to the command of God to get circumcised came more than a decade after God declared him justified. God declared him righteous. And in fact, you can't even say, this is really interesting, but Paul's making this point. You can't even say that Abraham was a Jew when he was justified. If those false teachers during the first century were right, that in order to be truly justified, you must have faith and become a Jew, well, Paul's saying, what about Abraham? He wasn't even a Jew when he was justified. Think about that. Just think about what he's saying. Abraham was justified more than a decade before he was marked out through the sign of circumcision as being a Jew. Technically speaking, Abraham was a Gentile when he was justified. The timeline of Abraham's life, of his religious life and experience, the timeline matters. That's what Paul's saying here. It matters a whole lot. And it's remarkable that I just was astonished by this because, you know, I read Genesis, I read the timeline of the events unfolding. I never stop to consider God's providence in ordering the events of the lives of men like Abraham. But Paul's saying, listen, the timeline matters. God has a purpose. God had a purpose in justifying Abraham in Genesis 15, and then 14 years later giving the sign and seal of circumcision. The order of events in Abraham's lives, and in all of our lives, really, beloved, the order of events, they were not circumstantial. God was working a divine purpose in this, and Paul tells us what that divine purpose was. We look at the second half of verse 11 into verse 12. Paul tells us why God ordered Abraham's life in this way. He says the purpose was to make him the father. The father of who? The father of the Jews? No. Paul says the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Abraham was justified before he himself became a Jew, while he was still a Gentile. And why? Paul says, so that he could be the father of Gentile believers. So that he could be the father of Gentile believers. And Paul goes on then to say, he was circumcised 14 years later so that he could be the father, as the rest of verse 12 says, of the circumcised, the Jews. Now, this is very important to note, though. Paul doesn't just say the father of the circumcised and leave it at that, right? He doesn't just say so that Abraham could be the father of the Jews. No, he goes on to say the circumcised who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham is the father, beloved, Paul's saying, of believing Gentiles and believing Jews. Paul's saying, listen, how are the Jews and the Gentiles supposed to relate to one another now? It's really easy. Paul really simplifies this. The believing Jew, that is the Jew who knows that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed towards. The believing Jew and the believing Gentile, all who are justified by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. How are we to relate to one another? We are to relate to one another as brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, beloved. Not only because, as Paul will go on to proclaim in places like Romans 8, not only because we are all adopted into God's family, but brothers and sisters, beloved, because now we are all, through faith, sons and daughters of Abraham. Not only do we share one common, divine, heavenly Father, and not only do we share one common, divine, greater brother, Jesus Christ, we also share now in one common human ancestor, Father Abraham. When we share in Abraham's faith, he is our father, whether we are a Jew or a Gentile. Listen, beloved, last Sunday we talked about how it is that God has one plan of redemption. That salvation is now and always has been by faith alone in Christ alone. There was not a separate plan of salvation for the Jew in the Old Testament and a different plan of salvation for the church in the New Testament. No, we have always been saved by God's grace alone, received through faith alone in Christ alone. And no one has ever been justified other than through that means. Well, Paul now is further emphasizing that truth. And he is showing us that not only has there only ever been one plan of salvation, he is also showing us that the Bible itself is not a divided book. It's not all about the Jews in the Old Testament and all about the church in the New Testament. It's about God redeeming one covenant people to himself. In the old covenant, that people was expressed through the nation of Israel. But now, And I want you to listen to my word choice here. It's very deliberate. Now, that covenant people has been expanded. And expanded is the right word. The wrong word to use would be replace. The church does not replace Israel. We do not believe in replacement theology, beloved. No. What Paul is saying is the covenant people of God has been expanded. The Israel of God has now been expanded beyond those ethnic, those national borders. God's covenant people has been expanded now to include all, Jew or Gentile, who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's how the Jew, the believing Jew, that's how the believing Gentile is to relate to one another. That's the answer to all the theological issues that were haunting the first century church. The answer to the false gospels that were going around. The answer to all of this, how are the Jews and the Gentiles supposed to view one another now? Paul says you view one another as Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Well, all of that then leads to a burning question, I'm sure, for Paul's original readers there in the church in Rome, especially for the Jewish Christians there in the Roman church. The question was, well, what's the purpose then of circumcision? Why was Abraham circumcised? We know, okay, Paul, you say his circumcision played no role in his justification. So what is the value to circumcision? And Paul's answer is no doubt, it's a subtle answer, but it's a resounding answer of there is great value to Abraham's circumcision. Just look at what he says about circumcision. It was not a means through which Abraham was justified, but Paul does say in verse 11, he says, circumcision is a sign. He received the sign, and Paul says circumcision was a seal. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of what? Of the righteousness that he had by faith. In other words, a sign and a seal of Christ's righteousness imputed to him by faith alone. Circumcision, beloved, in other words, is an Old Testament sacrament. It was a sign and a seal. And when we understand these two words, sign and seal, then we can understand why Abraham was circumcised, why his circumcision mattered, what benefit it was to him, and why we today should receive, in particular, the sacrament of baptism and what benefit our baptisms are to us today. So circumcision, Paul says, was a sign. What was it a sign of? Well, as we just read, it was a sign of the righteousness that he received by faith alone in Christ alone. This circumcision was a sign, beloved, of God's covenant of grace made with Abraham and his offspring. It was a sign of God's gracious promises made to his people. When the knife of circumcision cut the male flesh, it symbolized the cutting away, the removal of guilt and the pollution of sin. It symbolized that removal that is only found through the death of Jesus Christ when he was cut off in his crucifixion. Circumcision represented the cleansing that would come from the blood of the pure and spotless Lamb of God. And as a seal, what did circumcision seal? What does that word seal mean? We have to know what that word means before we understand circumcision as a seal. In the ancient world, seals showed authenticity and authority. So when a king, and you've probably seen this in movies, kings would write letters, and they'd take an envelope, and they'd drip a bit of wax, and then they would take their ring and stamp it into the seal. That was their seal. When a king would do that, when he would place his seal on a letter, what was he doing? He was giving that letter a mark of authenticity. He was declaring that what was contained in that letter is a decree of the king. And he was vesting that letter with authority, stating essentially that what that letter contained was the authoritative decree of the king himself. Circumcision as a seal did this for God's old covenant people. Circumcision guaranteed the trustworthiness of God's promises. As William Hendrickson wrote, he said, when Abraham looked upon his circumcision, Hendrickson said he could depend upon it as a seal that in the way of faith, the righteousness of Christ was reckoned or imputed to him. Now, of course, the key words there are in the way of faith, right? Apart from faith, beloved, circumcision was not a seal of God's covenant blessings. No, in fact, circumcision was a seal guarantee of God's covenant curses. A seal of what awaits all who do not look to Christ by faith. It was a seal of being cut off from God and cut off from his covenant people. But when a believing Jew would look upon their circumcision with eyes of faith, it became a seal of God's covenant blessings. Particularly that Christ was cut off so that they could be cleansed and brought into union with God. Through eyes of faith, when Abraham looked upon the sign and seal of circumcision, he could be certain that God's promise of the forgiveness of sins, God's promise of justification were indeed true and trustworthy promises. Now that's all very interesting to us. All this talk about circumcision, but the question is, what does that have to do with us today? What are we as 21st century Gentile, I think most of us here are Gentile Christians, what are we supposed to do with this information about circumcision being the sign and seal? Well, beloved, understand, what circumcision was in the Old Covenant, baptism is today in the New Covenant. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Colossians chapter 2 when he says, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. What is the circumcision of Christ? Christ's burial and resurrection. And Paul says that is what is being signified and sealed in baptism. You are buried and raised with Christ. John Fesco is helpful here when he writes, Christ was circumcised, that is, he was cut off in his crucifixion. Now, in the wake of his earthly ministry, Christ has instituted a new sign of the covenant, baptism. Baptism points to the fact that Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit on creation, especially the church, both young and old, male and female. And he continues to say, just because the sign has changed, does not mean that somehow it functions differently. Like circumcision, baptism is a sign and seal of the righteousness that we receive by faith alone in Christ alone. Baptism is the divine royal seal of authentication and authority. Baptism today, beloved, is what circumcision was for Abraham and the old covenant people of God. It is our sign and seal, which means this then, beloved, we must be careful, and we'll end with this. We must be careful to avoid two errors as it concerns baptism. The first error is this. We, like many Jews in Paul's day, must avoid the error of investing baptism with saving power. Just as Jews believed that circumcision played a role in Abraham's salvation, we must be careful not to believe our baptism plays a role in our salvation. Sacraments, signs and seals, they do not give saving grace. They do not invest a person with salvation. They signify salvation. They authenticate the authoritative promises of God. They do not confer those promises. If someone says to you, and I'm sure we have all heard this, someone says to you, I'm a Christian because I was baptized at X church by Y pastor. Beloved, ask them this. Do you trust in the one to whom your baptism signifies? Do you trust in the saving work of the one to whom your baptism seals? Christ, beloved, Christ Jesus received by faith alone. That must be your hope in salvation. He must be your hope in salvation. Christ and Christ alone. Your baptism can and it should indeed feed and strengthen your faith in Christ. In that way, your baptism is a means of grace, and that God graciously strengthens your faith and your soul when you look upon your baptism with eyes of faith. But your trust needs to be in Christ, not in the sign and seal that points to Christ. We must not repeat the errors of the Judaizers in Paul's day. We cannot invest baptism with saving power. The other error we must not make as it concerns baptism is one that, again, many professing Christians make today, and that is to divest baptism of any and all power. As if baptism is just something we do out of obedience to God. It is that, by the way. We do it out of obedience to God, and that does matter. But it's not just something we do out of obedience to God. Instead of a gracious gift that Jesus Christ Himself has given us, through which we are indeed strengthened spiritually. Too often, baptism is reduced today to our sort of wet public profession of faith. I accepted Jesus into my heart. Now I'm going to go up in front of the church and make my decision to follow Jesus publicly known by being baptized. No, beloved, what do we do when we treat baptism in that way? We make baptism all about us and our decision to follow Jesus, when in reality, baptism is a sign and seal of Jesus Christ, of His work, of His saving power. It's a sign and seal, not of something that we have done, but of what our gracious God has done in saving us from sin and death and the devil through giving His only begotten Son. And we, like Abraham, receive in our flesh the sign and seal of baptism to, yes, mark us out as belonging to the covenant people to whom God has made His promises, just as circumcision marked one out as belonging to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel. But also we receive the sign and seal of baptism so as to constantly point us towards the promises of God, which are found in Christ Jesus, and received by faith alone. When we look at our baptisms in faith, even if we cannot remember the actual moment our baptism occurred, by the way, it's important. Someone once asked Martin Luther, "What comfort can I take from my baptism when I was baptized as an infant? How does that bring me comfort and strengthen my faith?" Martin Luther said, "Do you remember your mother nursing you as an infant? Of course not. And yet, are you still not comforted by the fact that she did it?" When we look to our baptisms in faith, even if we cannot remember the actual moment that our baptism occurred, we are to look at our baptisms with warm hearts and with eyes of faith upon the promises of God and the love of Christ, having our souls fed and our faith strengthened by the glorious truth that by faith in Christ, we are indeed counted as righteous before the holy God. Now, as I close this morning, let me just do so with one very quick exhortation to some of you here this morning, because I know that there are a few of you here, actually, who have not yet been baptized, even though, as far as I can tell, you are indeed trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. My exhortation to you is get baptized. Do it. And do it for two reasons. First, do it because Christ has commanded us to do it. We're commanded to be baptized. The church is commanded to baptize. We are commanded to receive baptism. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're truly trusting in Christ for your salvation, let me say to you, you must also honor Him as Lord and obey His command. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do as I command." Surely that includes getting baptized. But secondly, get baptized because, beloved, by not getting baptized, you truly are robbing yourself of a wonderful soul-feeding, faith-nourishing sign and seal of God's covenant promises to you. And I want to encourage you to not rob yourself of that. Don't rob yourself of this gracious gift through which Christ Jesus, our Good Shepherd, has promised to signify and seal His promises to us. Don't rob yourself of this gracious gift through which Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, promises to feed and nourish and strengthen us. If you belong to Christ by faith, then I encourage you to receive the sign and seal that marks you out as belonging to Christ. And be assured that God's promises are indeed authentic, and that they are authoritative, and that they are, as Peter proclaims in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.